compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, look, I told y'all Patrick's crazy, right?
Who let all these people in here? I'll let them stay. I like them. 888-914-9149. That's the number to call to be on the air, sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Again, 888-914-9149. If you're just tuning in, we had a discussion, a very interesting discussion in the second hour about reverence at Mass. Had some discussion about the traditional Latin Mass and the new Mass, and people have various views on that. And in one conversation, I asked the gentleman I was speaking to show me in the actual text of the new Mass where it's irreverent. And a thoughtful email came in from Andrea. I don't know if it's Andrea or Andrea in Providence. Thank you for the note, Andrea. And she says, it's at the sign of peace. Congregants joyously exchange a bow or a handshake with those near them in the pews, and some wave to others further away. Meanwhile, the Lamb of God prayer is being, or the Lamb of God rather, is being brought from the tabernacle to the altar by the priest. A handful of attentive congregants immediately begin singing, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, while many are still audibly wishing another peace. I think she means wishing other people the peace sign. It's an unfortunate regular occurrence at Sunday Mass. I thought it would be great, that's all in caps, if you'd mention this on the air. Thank you every day. Thank you for every daily broadcast. Well, thank you, Andrea. Yeah, and I think this is a good point to address. So here again, it's not the rite of the Mass per se, but the way people can be irreverent in the Mass. So I certainly agree with anybody who says that there are times when people at the new rite of the Mass can be irreverent. I've seen it. You know, this is an example of where it becomes extravagant and way exaggerated when the priest says the prayer of giving us the peace of Christ, and then the deacon or the priest would say, show one another a sign of peace. It's intended to be reverent and brief and not looking at everybody in the whole church, and you don't have to make eye contact with everybody in the whole church, and you don't have to be like Ringo Starr with a peace sign up, and you've got to make sure every single person in the church sees the peace sign that you're giving. That's not what that's for, and that's not what should be done. Now, many people, they don't know any different. They never experienced the way it should be done, and so for them, it's like this big peace party, like the slow dance of peace. And that is irreverent, no doubt about that. But I don't impute bad motives to people as much as I would say they were never properly taught, and they never saw the way this should be done reverently. And there is the sign of peace, as you probably know, in the traditional Latin Mass, but it's from the priest to the congregation, not from congregants to each other. That was something that was innovated at the Vatican Council when the new rite of the Mass was promulgated. But even then, it should be a bow, a smile. You can shake hands if you wish. People standing right around you. I kiss my wife on the mouth. She kisses me on the mouth. That's our sign of peace because we're married. It actually was known as the kiss of peace in the early church. So I'm more than happy to bring this up and draw attention to it. But I will offer this too as another thing to consider, and that is that COVID, in a strange and terrible sort of way, actually helped to correct this problem now, to some extent. And I know that there are some parishes where it's still this exaggerated, got to show the peace sign to everybody in church, and it takes, you know, 60 seconds or more. But generally, because of COVID and people not wanting to touch other people and shake hands and things like that, now I've noticed it in a number of different churches that I've been to. It's a much briefer and much more muted sign of peace, which is good, where you smile and you nod. There's not nearly as much handshaking and all of that kind of thing. And I see that in an odd sort of way as a kind of good thing. It has, without people realizing it, sort of reined in that tendency to be exaggerated in the time of the sign of peace. And who knows, maybe in due time, the way in which people just sort of modestly bow to each other, smile to each other, maybe that will take root across the board and will be the norm. That's my hope. 888-914.
Anyway, peace and love.
Little Ringo there, huh? 888-914-9149. How about David now in Hopkins, Minnesota? Good morning, David.
Hey, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. Question here about a bit of a family scuffle we're having on my wife's side. So her mother passed away in 2011, and her father has since remarried. Obviously, her mom was given a proper burial. She has a beautiful headstone. The stone now has been modified to include not only her mother's name, obviously, with date of birth and death, but also her father's and then her father's new spouse. And therein lies the problem. Mm-hmm. My wife, a recent convert, is learning about our Catholic reverence for the dead and how burial places should be just that, mm-hmm. A place for her. And so her problem is that she feels in life that her mother would not have approved of that arrangement. Mm-hmm. And so the conflict is, on the one hand, we're trying to discern I'm vicariously doing this for her, but if we are maybe being too harsh or overreacting over this matter, or if we do owe it to her mother's memory to speak up and try and change that arrangement, or right. at least voice the displeasure.
Who's driving this decision to modify the grave? Is it her father?
Well, it's already been done, and her father and his more stoic, passion just kind of he just kind of did it. And then after the fact, we were, she was informed, and so that also made it a little tricky. But yes, he's in charge of a lot, so he's the one that made this decision.
Well, I can understand why it would be off-putting for your wife, who's the daughter, to be irritated by, this new woman who may be very nice and all that, and she's now the lawfully wedded wife of her father, but she's not her mother. And so I could understand why your wife would be put off by, I don't want her body in the grave where my mother and father are going to be buried. And it is a complication because he's now married to this lady. I presume they got married in the church and everything's good in that regard. But I could understand why she would find that problematic. But I don't know that there's much that can be done. So if he, the father, her father, obviously he owns the plot, he paid for the gravestone, he's done all this, he has a legal right to do this as he wishes. She has a right to tell him, I don't like this. Is there anything we can do differently? And see what he says. But it could be one of those situations where this is how he'll do it because he has a right to do it. And there's not much he can do about it.
Sure, sure. And so I guess for us in honoring, in this case right now, her mother's memory, knowing, well, at least her assessing that this would not be something her mother would have agreed with, is there for her as a Catholic any added responsibility to stress that point or,
I guess
bring that up to the forefront? Okay.
Yeah, I think I would look at it this way, David. First of all, I understand why she would feel that way, and you too, because you're her husband. Mm-hmm. I understand it. It makes sense to me. She doesn't have like a religious obligation to say or do anything. It's not as though she would be committing a sin if she refrained from speaking up or something like that. I wouldn't go to war over this because wounds can be inflicted that don't need to be inflicted. So she can express her concern. She can express her, disapproval. And that's up to her, however far she wants to go with that. But if part of what you're asking me is, would she be sinning if she didn't go to war over it? No, she wouldn't be sinning if she decided to just grin and bear it. It's not what I would like, but I don't have a say in this. And I just have to accept it for what it is. I mean, if anything, it could be an opportunity for growth in virtue for her, growth in patience.
Sure.
So.
Great, great. Well, that was the crux of the question. Thank you very much for your guidance and for everything you do on the show.
You're most welcome. Thank you. I appreciate it. Let's see. Let's go to Christine now in San Diego. Hi, Christine.
That's me.
That's you. Yeah.
Good morning.
I just pulled your number.
Thank you. Do you remember the Charlie Brown Christmas music with the piano playing electric and then the drums with the swishing? Well, we have a 9:30 mass at St. Columba, and all the music sounds like that. They've got electric guitars and rhythms. Sounds a little bit jazzy, but mm-hmm. they sing the words of the missal according to the mass missal. But when I first went there, because I usually go at 5:30 mass, I was a little bit shocked. And, you know, after a while, I started, like, swinging back and forth. But do you think that's irreverent?
Is this the kind of music you're talking about?
Yeah, heavier than that with the drums.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know the music. We play that music a lot around our house. We play that music a lot at Rancho Madrid during Christmas time, but not at Mass. So this is a matter of liturgical music. Now, I prefer the traditional music. I prefer, you know, I like the traditional hymns. I like the organ music. I like Gregorian chant. That appeals to me. My thought on this, Christine, is that the pastor and the music director make decisions on the kind of music that there will be in the church. The church has given really helpful guidelines in that section of Vatican II. It's called Sacrosanctum Concilium. You can look that document up if you want. And mm-hmm. it doesn't talk about drums or guitars or anything like that, but it does talk about how the music should be appropriate and fitting and reverent and all of that. Now, some people they take it farther than the council envisioned, if you ask me, and wind up with things that are not proper, not appropriate for Mass, at least not in my view. So you have to maybe approach it that way. If you're seeking a change at the parish that you're in, maybe talk to the pastor and or the music director and just say, here's what I read in Vatican II. Could we get something more like that? Now, chances are you're probably not going to get anywhere with that. You know, just these things tend to become entrenched and sometimes deeply entrenched in parishes, in which case, mm-hmm. if it's that bothersome, and it could be that bothersome to you, I don't know, but if it is, then maybe go to a different parish where you're not leaving Mass angry because of the music.
No, I'm not angry at it. It's just was a little bit shocking at first, but, you know, the voices are beautiful. They're in harmony. The rhythm is what gets to me. You know, it's not the usual rhythm that I'm accustomed to.
Right. Yeah, and this is a big danger when it comes to liturgical music. In fact, I would recommend that everybody, every Catholic certainly listening right now, read a book that came out about 30 years ago. It's called Why Catholics Can't Sing. Cyrus, can you look up the author of that book for me, please? Why Catholics Can't Sing. And I read it when it first came out, and it's a really good indictment of the problem, the really serious problem that has existed for decades now in Catholic liturgical music. And he peels away all the issues here. And Thomas Day, thank you, Cyrus. Thomas Day is the author, Why mm-hmm. Catholics Can't Sing. And he's very incisive about this. And one of the things he talks about is how in many parishes, and I think this is beginning to die down somewhat, starting to subside somewhat. I hope it is, but he points out that in many parishes, the choir and what they're singing and doing and playing and all that is often indistinguishable from a performance, as if they were performing or something. This gets into the reason why some people, they feel compelled to applaud at the end of Mass or applauding the choir. That shouldn't happen because the focus is on God, not the choir. But that book, I think, will help you see, Christine, some of the underlying assumptions and attitudes toward liturgical music that have led to this kind of thing, just to help you understand it more. All right. Well, thank you. Appreciate that. 888-914-9149. It's been so long since I read that book. Now I want to go read it again. Oh, by the way, as long as I'm at it, let me share another little insight that Thomas Day has in that book, Why Catholics Can't Sing. It has to do with the Protestant Reformation, so-called, the rebellion of King Henry VIII in the 16th century. And when you understand this, you'll understand some things about the Catholic Church historically. Now, I'm not talking about the music, you know, with the drums or anything like that. I'm going to talk about something somewhat different from that. But he talks about how at the time of the rebellion of King Henry VIII and establishing the so-called Church of England, taking the people of England and Ireland and Wales and everywhere in his jurisdiction out of the Catholic Church, keeping in mind that England was Catholic for 1,000 years before King Henry VIII did what he did, before he imploded everything. England had been Catholic for 1,000 years before this, and he forcibly removed all his subjects and all the bishops and all the priests and all the nuns and all the monks and all the, he said, you have to leave the Catholic Church because I'm starting my own church. And when this happened, it was an almost overnight confiscation. And it happened in stages, but by the time it was full blown, there was this almost overnight confiscation of Catholic churches, cathedrals, convents, monasteries, you name it. You go to England these days and you see some of these ancient, beautiful Church of England churches that were Catholic for centuries before the Church of England confiscated them. So here's what he talks about. In those days, and later on too, under the reign of Queen Elizabeth, it was illegal to practice your Catholic faith. You could not go to Mass publicly. You could not have a rosary procession. You could not celebrate the sacraments of the church in any public way. It had to be clandestine. You had to do these things in secret for fear of being discovered. And if you were discovered, you would be either heavily fined or you'd be put in prison or you would be executed, because to practice the Catholic faith became a capital crime, certainly for priests. And so what happened was the Catholic folk, two things happened. One is they adopted this very quiet, private way of praying and saying Mass. It became a very quiet thing. And simultaneously, all these Protestant people now who had, you know, well, this is our church now, they were singing loudly and boisterously and letting all those clandestine Catholics know who's really in charge now. And so over time, over generations, in the Catholic mind, coming out of Ireland and England and Wales, etc., in the Catholic mind, to be boisterous and loud and singing with gusto and all that became associated in the minds of many Catholics with, well, that's what Protestants do. And to be quiet and subdued became in the minds of many of these Catholic folk who suffered under this. That's what Catholics do. Catholics are quiet. Catholics don't make a big deal. We don't do a lot of show. We don't sing with gusto, because that's what Protestants do. We don't do that. And that's incorrect, obviously, or it should have been corrected, but I can't blame them for what they went through. So that carried over into these United States when wave after wave of immigration came, thankfully, from the shores of Ireland, among other places, but in particular Ireland. When those Irish Catholics came to the United States seeking a better life, they brought this with them. And so the many Irish bishops and the Irish priests and the Irish nuns, I thank God for all of them, because they really did plant the church and grow the church here in the United States in a particular way. No slight against the Germans and others who did as well, but the Irish in particular, they had a very profound impact on the Catholic Church and the establishment of the Catholic Church in the United States, and they brought this sensibility with them. So as you're surveying things in Catholic life, liturgically, etc., these kind of historical realities can help you understand why some of these things are the way they are. Anyway, that's the book. Again, it's called Why Catholics Can't Sing by Thomas Day. We'll take a break and I'll come right back to your phone calls right after this. Today, we'd like to thank Tammy, who's listening in Florida, for donating her 2016 BMW Z4. Cool. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles, trucks, boats, and RVs by visiting relevantradio.com/car. That's relevantradio.com/car.
This is a serious message. Peace and love. Peace and love.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
I was not ready for that. I was not ready for that.
Gotcha.
You got me. That was good. I love that song, by the way. Love it. And that was a Ringoism, too. A Hard Day's Night. He would say funny things like that. And so they turned that into a song. Ringo. Let's go to Leanne in Denver. Good morning, Leanne. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Patrick.
Hi.
I have had a question about a scripture for a long time, and I just thought I'd call you and ask you what your thoughts are on it. It's Matthew 5, 17 through 19. It was the gospel reading for today.
Okay.
And it's the part, it's the end of it that says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys and teaches those commandments will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I just feel like that first part, if for somebody that breaks the least of the commandments and teaches others to do it, seems like they shouldn't be in heaven.
Yes, I see what you're saying here. So in other words, if they're still considered in the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't seem to be all that bad because they're still in, right? They're not out. Is that what you're referring to?
Well, that's true, I guess. But I'm just wondering, like, why are they even let into heaven if they're breaking the least commandment and they're teaching others to do so? Seems like they should be in hell.
Well, let's look at it this way. That term kingdom of heaven, when Jesus uses that, that can refer to a couple of different things. One, of course, it refers most in a primary way to his inauguration of the new covenant, which would be completed by his death on the cross and inaugurated in a more formal way on the day of Pentecost, 40 days later, after the resurrection. But Jesus uses this phrase a lot. So he says in Matthew 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says that a lot. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness, this is Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is a phrase, and I don't know if it's ever been tabulated, maybe it has been, but he uses this phrase probably more than any other single phrase throughout all of the scriptures. So we're thinking then, what does this mean in Matthew 5, just a few verses later? He says, do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. Amen, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the smallest part of a letter will pass from the law until all things have taken place. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever obeys and teaches these commandments will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the key phrase, if you ask me, is until all things have taken place, which my reading, for me, as I read this, indicates that when Jesus has completed his mission as the Messiah and the Redeemer, by his death on the cross, and we note that at the moment of his death, he says, it is finished. He's accomplished his mission. And then, of course, he demonstrates it publicly 3 days later with the resurrection. So this, to me, is saying that the ceremonial law of Moses with the animal sacrifices and circumcision and all the kosher food laws and all those things, the 613 of these different laws, that this was all something that had to be observed until all things have taken place. Then he does what he says in the first section, which is, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So then he fulfills all of these things in the Mosaic law, and they are thereby made obsolete. Most of them, anyway, not all of them, but most of them are made obsolete. And they're obsolete because they were fulfilled. He accomplished what those things pointed to. So when he's talking about being in the kingdom of heaven, he's referring to the people then and there because they would be alive, you know, maybe not every last one of them, but they would be alive right up to the point where Jesus fulfills this. And then all things have taken place. And then you would no longer be obliged to circumcise, for example. You would no longer be obliged to sacrifice a sheep or any other animals in the temple. Those things would have passed away because he fulfilled them. But up to that point, they were still obliged to do so. So in the kingdom of heaven, the people that he's preaching to, that believe in him, that follow him, they still had this duty to live according to the Mosaic law until all things had taken place. Does that clarify it a bit more? Does that help a little bit?
Oh, yes. Yeah, no, I was thinking, was not thinking along those lines at all. So that helps a lot.
I'm glad. Now, far greater minds than mine who have commented on this passage in the form of the fathers of the church or Bible commentators, I would recommend that you look to them to go deeper. There's much more that one can say about it. And I'm not a Bible scholar. So I read the Bible, I love the Bible, but there are people who specialize in this. Scott Hahn comes to mind as a great example. So maybe read some of his commentaries, and I think you'll find much more depth to these passages.
Yeah, great. All right, okay. Well, thank you so much, and God bless you.
Oh, you're welcome. Thank you. Appreciate that. Let's go to Frank now in Youngstown, Ohio. Hi, Frank.
Hi, I'm shocked.
You're like the third person today to be shocked that you're on the air, so I'm happy I can shock you that way.
Number three is the thing. I have a short note for you.
Okay, sure.
In all the years, can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
Can you hear me? Oh, okay. In all the years since it was first released, I never saw one single reference in any media or anything to Robert Duvall's Labor of Love, The Apostle.
You mentioned it. I love that movie.
Yeah. You mentioned it, I don't know, some time ago. And I just want to thank you for mentioning it in the hope that you might widen its audience a little bit, you know?
Yeah. And I'm happy to. Yeah. So I'll just briefly mention what you're talking about, Frank. So Robert Duvall, famous actor, still alive, by the way, and he's got to be up in his 90s by now. He
great actor.
Directed and starred in, and I think he even financed the production of a movie called The Apostle. Yeah, so real quick overview. He is he's a Pentecostal minister in the Deep South, and I'm thinking it might be Louisiana maybe or Alabama, something like that. And his wife is fooling around, and he gets into an altercation with the boyfriend, and he's got to leave fast. He's got to get out of town fast, and he does. And he winds up going to a place where nobody knows him, and he sort of like reinvents himself. He reestablishes himself because he's a minister. And so he starts fresh in this new place where nobody knows him. He starts building a church and all that. And it's all about his own yearning to be right with God, but he's also running from this incident that took place. And I don't want to spoil the movie for anybody, but it's a very powerful movie, very powerful. And his being the flawed person he is, he's a mixture of, you know, kind of a carnal guy, but at the same time, he really, really does love God, and he's trying to be pleasing to God and to do good things. So it's a fascinating story. I love that movie.
Footnote.
What's that, Frank?
Can I make a little footnote?
Please do.
You guys got the internet and all that business. All I got is a radio on this phone. But
you might be better off.
Yeah, I might be, definitely. And if you search the internet, maybe, I hope you could find an interview he did at the release of the film where he explains what was driving him, why he wanted to make this film, this labor of love. And I do think he financed it.
Yeah, I believe he did. I'll look for that video. It's probably on YouTube.
Okay, just one note. It's like a friend of mine who didn't think he was a Christian. That movie transformed him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the scene where at the beginning of the movie where there's the car accident and the young couple who are in the car as it went down the hill, to me, that is like a earth-shakingly beautiful scene when he goes down to that car. I love that scene. So I'm with you on that, Frank. It's a great movie. Now, and thanks for the call, Frank. Now, parents, this is not a movie to watch with your 8-year-old child. This is not a movie for children. High school kids, yeah, high school kids can see this. And this is a morality tale. And so there's nothing in the movie. There's nothing salacious in the movie, but he has a messy marriage situation. Now you're not going to see anything that's going to be problematic, but it's a mature theme. And so just be aware that you're going to be watching a movie that's intended for adults. There are no swear words. There are no sex scenes. There's nothing like that. It's a movie that's going to make you think. It's going to make you feel. Cyrus, have you seen The Apostle? You've seen it, right?
I haven't, no. Sorry.
Oh, my gosh.
I know.
Well, you know what you must do then. You know, the weekend's coming. I would put that on. It really is a beautiful movie. So, and I don't want to give anyone a spoiler, so you'll have to watch it for yourself. Let's see. Let's go to Catherine in Montgomery, Minnesota. Good morning, Catherine.
Hi, Patrick. My question is, during the Mass, when we say the Our Father, some mm-hmm. people hold hands and lift up their hands like the priest does, and mm-hmm. it just seems kind of wrong to me, but I was just wondering your thoughts or reasoning why we shouldn't do it or why it's maybe okay.
Right. I agree with you. It's an aberration. It was regarded for the longest time as a liturgical abuse. So when questions would be raised to the Vatican, is this okay? The answer was no, because it's not a posture that's envisioned by the church. And nowadays, let's face it, it's a sign of romantic love. You know, generally mm-hmm. speaking, people just don't walk around holding hands together. People who do hold hands are typically married or they're romantically involved. So I think, and this is just a hunch on my part, Catherine, but back to the TV show The Waltons, which ran for 9 seasons, and it won Emmy Awards, and it was super popular. You're probably not old enough to remember when that was on television. But the Walton family, you know what it is. Okay, so the Walton family, whenever you'd see them sitting down for supper, they would hold hands when they prayed. I've often wondered if maybe that had something to do with why some Catholics began to hold hands during the Our Father. I don't know. I'm just surmising. But okay. No, it's not something that people should do. If I were standing next to you at Mass, I mean, I'm sure you're a wonderful lady, but it would be distracting for me to hold your hand. And your husband probably wouldn't like it if I did. So I think it's distracting, and it's not all about us joining hands and singing We Are the World or anything like that. We're focusing on the Lord. And so holding hands during the Our Father is a detriment to that. And we had a conversation earlier about the new Mass, the Novus Ordo, being inherently irreverent. And I don't hold that view personally. But this is a way in which people can be scandalized because things that are, to some extent, in my view, irreverent, they can give this impression that people are not really focusing on God. So if I were a pastor of a parish or a bishop, I would say no more holding hands during the Our Father because okay. I think it's a distraction. That's just me, and I'll never be a priest. I'll never be a bishop, so I'm only saying my own opinion. Other people might differ, but I don't think it's helpful.
Okay, thank you, Patrick. And what about people holding their hands up like the priest does?
Well, that comes in from the charismatic renewal. And so mm-hmm. that, too, is a kind of praisey, worshipy kind of posture that's common in those circles. I think that that's also distracting. I mean, if you're going to hold your hands up in the air, well, why not hold them up in the air during the Our Father or any other prayer during the Mass? So It has become a kind of reflexive thing. So, for example, many people who still retain those gestures that came from the charismatic renewal, the priest says, the Lord be with you. And when they say, and with your spirit, they feel as though they have to extend their hands toward the priest. And with your spirit, they sort of thrust their arms out or they move their hands. Some people, you know, lift up your hearts, and we say we have lifted them up to the Lord. They will, with their hands, they'll sort of make a gesture upward like that. You don't see that too much anymore, but during the heyday of the charismatic renewal in the church, that's where these things came from. It wasn't a traditional way of gesturing prior to that point, but then it became kind of popularized, and I think things are moving back in the right direction and moving away from some of those things, but I have to leave it at that. Thank you, Catherine. I'm going to be right back with the rest of the show right after this. Inside. It's such a feeling that my love, I can hide. This hour is sponsored by Christendom College's free principles classes. Sign up for a free online class on Holy Scripture today at newtestamentfoundations.com. Learn to read the Bible with the mind of the church at newtestamentfoundations.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay. Hey, John in Chicago wrote me a note regarding the traditional Mass. He says, Novus Ordo priests invariably ad-lib liturgical prayers and practices, add to or subtract from rubrics found in the Missal, insert personal commentary into the Mass, etc. These aberrations never existed in the Mass prior to Vatican II. There is also the matter of ambiance, which is the traditional is sacred, reverent, mystical, and uplifting. The Novus Ordo Mass is missing these qualities and is more reminiscent of a general business meeting. John, I understand where you're coming from, but come down off the ledge, okay? First of all, Novus Ordo priests, as you call them, are not Novus Ordo priests. They're just Catholic priests. And they celebrate the Mass that's prescribed by the church. And no, they do not invariably ad-lib liturgical prayers. Some do, but they are the minority. Most of the priests, in fact, I would argue based upon my own observation traveling around the country, most of the Catholic priests who celebrate Mass are faithful to the rubrics. They do not ad-lib. They do not add or subtract to the things that are found in the Missal. And I know that from experience. I've seen it for myself. Most of them do their very best in celebrating the Mass reverently. So your assumption is in error. They don't invariably do this. And now, I acknowledge that some do, and I deplore that, probably as heartily as you might deplore that. But for all of its, you know, for all of the difficulties that some people have experienced with the new Mass, it is a fallacy to argue that therefore this is the only way that it ever happens. I think that's the misconception you're laboring under. And as I said before, I love the traditional Latin Mass easily as much as you do. And I agree with you that the reverence and the mystical dimension of it and the uplifting aspect of it in the ambience is all true. And you can find that too at a new rite of the Mass when it's celebrated in that manner. So thank you for your email. Appreciate it. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to, Abby. Pardon me, Abby in Texas. Good morning, Abby.
Good morning. My question is, when you marry your spouse and your spouse dies and you get remarried and you die, do you reunite with your first spouse?
That's a great question. Do you mind if I ask how old you are?
I am 11.
11, okay. So this is not something that will directly affect you for quite a long time, if ever. But we have a clue from Jesus. He says that in heaven, there will be no marrying or giving in marriage, but they will be like the angels who don't marry. So angels don't get married. They don't have offspring. They don't have children the way human beings do. So Jesus doesn't mean there that you will become an angel. We always stay as human beings by nature. But in a way, the way the angels are, we won't be having a married relationship the way we do in this life. So my wife and I are married and we have children and we live together and it's the two of us. There won't be a need for that in heaven because, number one, there will be no babies being born in heaven. And there will be God himself at the very center of everything. We will see God face to face. So there won't be any need for what's called an exclusive relationship. Do you know what that word exclusive means?
Yes.
Okay. So there won't be, you don't know? Okay, so exclusive would be, so like take your mom and dad. They're exclusive. In other words, your mom is only for your dad and your dad is only for your mom in terms of they live together and there's no like a boyfriend or a girlfriend or some other person involved in their marriage. It's just them together. They're exclusive to each other. But we won't have that in heaven. We won't need that in heaven because we will see God face to face and we will see all of everybody else who's in heaven, all the angels and saints. It'll be one big family. So the way we have marriage in this life will no longer be needed. Now, will you still know your husband? So let's say many years from now, after you've been married for a long time and you die and you go to heaven, will you know your husband as your husband? Sure, you'll know him. Your mom and dad will know each other as husband and wife in heaven, but they won't live as husband and wife, is my point. They will still have that relationship, but they won't live it the way we do here.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Sounds like your mom might be nearby.
It's my grandma. My mom's at work.
Ah, okay. Well, tell your grandma I said hello and thank you for letting you call today. Let's see. Let's go to Aiden now. Another 11-year-old. Look at that. Aiden in a different part of Texas. You're not in the same room as the girl I just spoke to, are you, Aiden? Aiden, are you there?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, I can't really hear you too well. What was your question for me?
Mm-hmm.
I can't hear you, I'm afraid. Young Thomas, or I'm sorry. Let's see. Miranda, could you pick up, please, and see if we can get him squared away? Let's go to Maria Christina now in Fort Myers, Florida.
Hi, Patrick. I'm calling today because I am a little confused. Last week, we're talking about near-death experiences.
Okay.
And there was one book that I thought you had said that was good, you know, about that subject that I was very clear. And I bought the book and I got it, started reading it. But the book talks about reincarnation, apparitions, messages from the dead. And I'm wondering if this is the one that you did recommend.
It is. It's definitely the one. Yeah. So it's by Chris Carter. It's called Science in the Afterlife Experience, Evidence for Immortality of Consciousness. And when I have brought that up before, I pointed out that it talks about reincarnation and other things. So it's not a religious book. It's not approaching this from a religious standpoint. It's a scientist who's examining the claims of this consciousness existing outside of the body. So he naturally, as a scientist, he's testing all these different theories. He's looking at, well, what do these reincarnation people say? What are the people who say that they receive visitations and things? So he's not proposing this in a religious or theological sense. He's examining the data. And it's not just Christian data. It's data from all around the world to show. His point is, if you've read the book, that there is an existence of the soul after death. And there's just too much by way of phenomena to make that point. But he's not making a statement about Jesus or heaven and hell or the Catholic faith. You see what I mean?
No. Yeah, but for example, reincarnation. He talks about reincarnation. I haven't, I'm beginning to read the book. I haven't read the whole thing yet. But right. Reincarnation, should I? And he's got like examples and people talking about it that it seems to be like true, that reincarnation does happen. But I know that we don't believe in that.
No, we don't believe in it. And reincarnation is not true. But what he's taking a scientific approach to a phenomenon, and he's saying, what can we see in this phenomenon? Reincarnation is somebody's imagination. Somebody imagines this other life, this prior life, and things like that. So when you read the book, don't read it as a theology book. It's not a theology book. It's not approaching this from a religious standpoint. And by the way, if it causes you to be unsettled, then don't read it at all. But I think it has value because of the scientific approach to the topic.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome.
If I may ask you.
Well, I'm afraid not. I've got more people waiting, but I'm glad we could talk about this. Call me another time, though. I'd appreciate that. How about Darren now in San Francisco? Good morning, Darren.
Good morning, Patrick. Thanks so much. I grew up with the Novus Ordo and didn't find the traditional mass until I was well into my 30s.
I'm glad you found it.
Absolutely. And I don't know what motivated. The more I learn about the Novus Ordo and all the prayers that the traditional mass had, that the Novus Ordo that were removed for the sake of the Novus Ordo mass. I don't understand what the motivation was for that. And
I do,
especially.
I can tell you.
Yeah, well, sure. Go for it. Yeah.
Yeah. Because the architects of Sacrosanctum Concilium wanted the mass to be more recognizable to Protestants, and this didn't happen. But the thought process was, if we make the mass more recognizable and palatable to Protestants, more Protestants will likely gravitate to becoming Catholic. And that didn't happen. So that was the stated intention behind much of what was done in that area.
I see. It's when I go to a Novus Ordo mass, and it's right after the consecration. And the first response is, here we have our Lord, the real presence of the Lord, we are there with him. And the first response is, when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the death, until you come again. Or, is there not a more inappropriate time to be saying something like that? I mean, at best, it's just a very clumsy way of, choice of words or choice of prayers. I mean, right at that exact moment that the consecration has occurred, and Jesus is there in our presence.
Let me disagree with you for this reason. Those are the words of St. Paul. This is the Mysterium Fidei, the mystery of faith. Mm-hmm. And that's the old version of it. There is a newer version of the Mysterium Vitae, and that is that the wording that you just recited comes directly from St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So when you say it's clumsy, or of all places, why should this be? Because it was in 1 Corinthians 11 that St. Paul describes the Mass. He describes the real presence of Jesus in the Mass. And then he himself says those things. Now, he says them elsewhere as well. But when you hear that, if you're not familiar with Scripture, you may not know why we say that, but that goes back to the earliest days of the church, the Mysterium Fidei. There's probably much more to talk about, Darren, so please call me back, maybe tomorrow, and we'll talk about it some more. Until then, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me.